Just to explain for those who are new to us or visiting us, an immense privilege when we join together is hearing God's word, and it's my job of whoever is preaching to explain that word, help us to understand it, to seek to apply it to our lives. We typically go through books of the Bible because that's how God's chosen to give us his word, and we're in Revelation at the moment, and we've got to chapter 8, verse 6. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll study God's word together. Revelation 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in the midair call out as a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Perhaps you agree that we need God's help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you gave it to us not to confuse us, but to be clear. And Father, we pray now that you would help me as I preach, help each one of us as we listen, that your word would be crystal clear to us. Lord, that we would understand without any shadow of doubt what it is you are saying to us. But Lord, we don't just want to understand. We need grace that we might respond in faith, not unbelief, that we might respond in repentance, not hardness of heart. So we pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at this passage, and I've given it the title, God is warning you to repent. God is warning you, repent. The world around us, the creation, seems to give out mixed messages. On the one hand, as we were singing and praying earlier, there is so much that is beautiful and wonderful. But on the other hand, there is so much pain and suffering. So we can watch nature programs and absolutely marvel at the beauty and the intricacy of creation and be amazed, as we should be, that just how abundant God has made the creation, supplying food enough for billions of people that there are on the planet now, and also innumerable other creatures in the skies, on the earth, in the seas. You know, the creation loudly proclaims that the Creator is amazingly powerful, just mind-blowingly clever, incredibly good, and generous to the creatures he has made. As Paul's letter to the Romans puts it, Romans 1 verse 21, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. But there is also so much that is wrong with our world. There is so much pain and suffering in our world. We only have to look around this morning. There are lots of people who aren't here this morning because they're ill. We could all come up with a long list of personal pain and suffering, and also pain and suffering that others experience. I don't need to list it. You could list them. Now, what does this tell us about the Creator? There are plenty of people around us, particularly atheists in the Western world, who would argue that it says, well, look, if there is a God, then he must be a horrible monster. So what, if anything, does the Bible have to say about this, about the presence of suffering in an otherwise good world? Well, the answer is it has to say a lot about it. And our passage this morning is one of the places where the subject is very directly addressed. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, written about 80 years ago, made this statement, you might have heard it before, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And Revelation 8 and 9 confirm the last part of that. One reason for the suffering in our world is God trying to get through to us. God shouting to a world that is determined not to listen to him. Now, I want to stress that Revelation 8 and 9 don't give us all the Bible has to say about the presence of suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? But it does give us a very, very important answer. And the first thing it teaches us, I've got three headings this morning, is that God is warning and judging an unbelieving world. Before we plunge into the detail of the passage, we need to get our bearings. So just to sort of run up to Revelation 8 and 9, in chapters 4 and 5, we've been assured that God is on the throne. God really is in control. And we've also been assured that Jesus has the authority to put all God's plans for his world into effect. And he can do that because he is the Lamb of God who was slain. He died as a sacrifice for the sins of all God's people, and it was that that turned the key and unlocked the door for God's plans to be put into effect by Jesus. And in the vision that John saw, and just a vision, it's a symbol, but God's plans are written on a scroll, which had been sealed so that with seven seals, so that only the authorized person could put it into effect. And in chapter 6, Jesus starts to open the seals, and God's plans are put into effect. And as the first 6 of 7 seals are opened, we learn that God's plans for his rebellious world include conflict, and particularly zooms in on how that brings persecution for God's people. Just think of somewhere like Syria, Iraq, how God's people have been persecuted in the conflict there. But justice will be done. There is a final judgment at the end of the world. The 6th seal was about that. But before the final seal, the 7th seal is opened, John is shown a picture in chapter 7 which assures us that before that final judgment, every single one of God's servants will be saved on earth. Lloyd preached on that. That was what that sort of mysterious 144,000 was about. Not there are literally 144,000, but it'll be complete. Everybody will be saved who God plans to save. And after the judgment, the second half of that chapter Lloyd preached on, they're all there in heaven, praising God around the throne, praising the Lamb, living in a wonderful new world, free of suffering. So there is this eternal security for God's people, despite the suffering and persecution. And then, at the beginning of chapter 8, we're nearly there, we have a new set of 7. 7 angels given 7 trumpets. Chapter 8, 1 and 2, when he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And our passage is about what happens when the first 6 of those 7 trumpets are sounded. Now, so far, so good. That is crystal clear. But when do these events take place? Do they take place after the events described when the 7 seals are opened? After the events of chapters 6 and 7? The answer to that question has to be no. And I think we'd be absolutely crystal clear about that. There is no doubt about that. Because you see, the events of today's passage in chapter 8 and 9 all take place on earth. People are still suffering. People are still rebelling against God. And that means they must take place before the final judgment. Which means they must take place before the events that happened when the 6th seal was opened. Because that was all about, we'll just look at the last verse of chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can endure it? Who can withstand it? That was what happens when the 6th seal is opened. The last judgment is ushered in. So, what that means is the events described when these 6 trumpets are sounded all take place during the same period as the opening of the first 5 seals. So, in these chapters, we're looking again at the entire period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, Christ's return. But now we're looking at that same time period from another angle. It's as though in Revelation, God is saying, look, here, I want you to see, I want you to be able to read history, I want you to be able to see what's going on throughout history that you're living in. And in chapters 6 and 7, he's taught us one set of things you'll see in history. And now he's saying, right, you got that. Now I want you to see another set of things that is going on throughout history. So chapters 6 and 7 tell us that the church is going to suffer in the wars that go on throughout history. It will be persecuted, but rest assured, every single believer will make it safely to glory. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. But now chapters 8 and 9 are saying, okay, you got that. Now here's something else that's happening, woven throughout history. And the big idea, the key truth taught in this section, because I think it's helpful to get your bearings before we plunge into the details, is that God sends suffering on the world both as a judgment and as a warning to people that they need to repent. Look at the last two verses of chapter 9, the last two verses of our passage, the last paragraph, 9 verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, we'll come back to those verses in more detail in the final point. But they tell us what people should have learnt from the suffering that results from the first six trumpets that were sounded. All people should learn that God is displeased by the way the human race is behaving and rebelling against him, and that he judges those who do so, and so all people should repent. Now, think of it like this. Say everything in our world was just wonderful, just like the Garden of Eden, even though we were rebelling against God. If that was the case, what would we think? We would think, oh, ignoring God's fine. Look, I can get away with it. God doesn't do anything. Look, everything's still perfect. It doesn't matter. Nothing will ever happen to me if I rebel against God. We would be heading for hell and never realizing that we were in danger. But God is good to us as sinners. He doesn't lull us into a false sense of security by letting everything work properly in our world. C.S. Lewis, God shouts in our pains. He is warning us to repent before it's too late. Now, I want to stress again, that isn't the only reason for suffering. If, as a Christian, you are suffering at the moment, don't think, oh, I'm suffering, therefore something, I must be doing something wrong, God's saying I must repent. You already have repented. Look, this isn't the only reason for suffering, but it is a major reason. And this is how an unbelieving world should hear suffering. Now, let's see how God actually does this. As I mentioned earlier, the sounding of the first five trumpets leads to plagues that have echoes of the plagues in Egypt, plagues on Egypt in the book of Exodus. There's a plague of hail. There are plagues where the sea and then the inland waters turn to blood or turn bitter. There is a plague of darkness. There is a plague of locusts. And so what God is doing is he's tapping into things that they'd be familiar with. Oh, yeah, yeah. What this is about is what the plagues are about. It's about God judging and warning people who are opposed to God, who are persecuting his people. Yeah, you know, it alerts them. This is what we're going to find. This is what we should expect, just as the plagues were on Egypt. So let's whiz through the first four of them in this first heading. The first trumpet unleashes destruction on the earth, trees, and grass. Verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees burned up, and a third, and all the green grass was burned up. It's a picture of famine, but only on part of the earth, a third of, a third of, a third of. So when you hear stories of famine around the globe, think God is speaking. God is saying, I am not pleased with the human race. And examine your own life, and if you haven't done, repent. Give up your rebellion against God. The second trumpet leads to something like a mountain, all ablaze, verse 8, being thrown into the sea. A mountain is an image of a great kingdom. Fire is an image of judgment, and so is something being thrown into the sea. How do I know that? Well, listen to some verses from Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, firstly verses 24 and 25. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, for the way they've opposed God and oppressed his people, declares the Lord. I'm against you, you destroying mountain. You destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs and make you a burnt out mountain. And then it goes on later in the same chapter, verses 63 and 64. of that same chapter. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring on her, and her people will fall. And a great kingdom being judged and cast down has a great impact on the commerce of the world. Back in Revelation 8, verse 9, a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Michael Wilcox, writing on this passage, explains it like this. In New Testament times, the sea meant the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean was a Roman lake crisscrossed by the trade routes of the empire. In other words, this is talking about commercial disaster because of a great kingdom being brought down. So when you hear of great kingdoms being brought low and economic disaster following it, like the credit crunch of 2008 and all that flowed from that, think, not we've got to sort this out, we've got to fix that, but think, God is speaking to us. God is saying, I'm not pleased with the human race. And examine your own life and repent and give up your rebellion against God. The third trumpet sounding results in part of the fresh water supply turning bitter, with the result that many people are poisoned by drinking and die, verse 11. The name of the straw is wormwood, a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that became bitter. Now, there's probably again an echo from Jeremiah here, Jeremiah 9, verses 13 to 15. Thanks, Johan. The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They followed the Baals, those are idols, as their ancestors taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, said. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. There's a logic there. People have polluted the world with their idolatry, putting other things in the place of God, and so God is polluting them with bad water. So when you hear, as we do here from time to time, of natural resources that should be sustaining people being polluted, like the pollution of drinking water, think, God is shouting to us. God is saying, I'm not pleased with the human race. And examine your life, your own life, and repent. Give up your rebellion against God. The fourth trumpet sounding results in the world being darkened. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, it's hard to visualize what we're meant to see here, but I think we can see what it's getting at by contrasting it with chapter 6, verse 12. When I watched as he opened the sixth seal, this is the final judgment, there was a great earthquake, the whole earth turned black, like sackcloth made of goat's hair. So it's talking about darkness, that's the final judgment, but here the darkness is only partial. That's what the point of the third is. And darkness in the Old Testament, and also wider Jewish writings, was a very symbolic thing. I mean, you know it when you stop and think. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. We hear this at Christmas, don't we? On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Our world is dark. People just can't see that they were made to know God, that they were made to enjoy Him forever. They can't see that their sins have cut them off from God. And they can't see that Jesus died so that all who trust in Him will be forgiven. They're in the dark. People are going through life like someone walking through a very dense wood on a very dark night, groping to find their way, but keep tripping up over roots and branches. So when you see, as we see all around us, people in the dark, living in the dark, think, God is not pleased with the human race. and examine your own life and repent and give up your rebellion against God. See, in each of these four trumpets, God is both judging a rebellious world and warning it. Michael Wilcox brings it out well. Quote, but the damage is partial, one third, not total, which seems to show that the trumpets are sounding not doom, but warning. The majority of mankind is allowed to survive, being shown God's wrath against sin and given the chance to repent. Paradoxically, therefore, the miseries of this section are really kindnesses. The trumpets show the wicked world being offered mercy. The offer is not accepted, but let it never be said that God has not done all in his power, even to the devastation of his own once perfect earth, in order to bring men to their senses. God shouts in our pain. Are you listening? Secondly, that was the longest point. Secondly, we should see that God's people are protected from the worst of suffering. Chapter 8, verse 19, last verse of chapter 8, most of verse chapter 9. You know, to some extent, the first four trumpets describe literal devastation of the earth and sea and inland waters and the atmosphere. So God's people can't but be affected by it all. But chapter 9 makes it very clear that God's people are protected from the worst suffering of all. Look at the last verse of chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in the midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Just note one or two things about that. That phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, is almost like a technical term for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. If you just turn back to chapter 6, verse 10, the persecuted saints cry out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So whenever you come across that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, in the book of Revelation, it always seems to refer to unbelievers. People who belong with the earth, not with God in heaven. And so this verse makes it clear that it's talking about judgment on unbelievers. And that when the last three trumpets sound, the suffering that results is worse than the suffering of the first four trumpets. Woe, woe, woe. And chapter 9, verse 4 makes it clear that believers are not affected by this suffering. It's very clear, verse 4, chapter 9, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we learned back in chapter 7 that they were God's servants who have his seal on their foreheads. Robert Mounts, writing on this passage, puts it well. He says, these final plagues are not to fall upon the church, but upon a pagan and wicked world. Unlike the first four trumpets, which affected the source of people's life, the last three fall upon people themselves. Let's have a look at the fifth and sixth. The fifth trumpet being sound results in an amazing scene. The basic image is a plague of locusts, like the eighth plague on Egypt. But it is unleashed by a star falling on the earth and opening up the shaft of the abyss and smoke rising up from the abyss and locusts coming out of this smoke. Very interesting picture. The star is almost certainly Satan. Just a couple of verses. Isaiah 14, verse 12. They're on your sheet. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And then Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus himself, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The abyss, book of Revelation, is the realm of demons over which Satan rules, if you track through that word in Revelation. But notice that God is in control of this. Verses 1 to 6, we're not going to read all the references, but stress that the demons are only allowed to do certain things. They're under control. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have the most extraordinary description of the locusts. Let's hear it again. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Now, I think the basic idea here is that their description is based on an exaggeration of the actual characteristics of locusts. Apparently, I learned this week, the German word for locust is literally hay horse. They're both like horses in hay. So their hair, probably all this wonderful hair, like the hair of women, corresponds to the antennae of locusts. Their ferocious teeth, like the lion's teeth, represent the destructive effects of a plague of locusts, their mouths. The sound of unrushing locusts is likened to chariots going into war. Their iron breastplates suggest the armor-like scales on their thoraxes. So what's God doing here? Well, look, in the ancient world, it's hard for us to appreciate this, but a plague of locusts was one of the most terrifying things imaginable, and devouring all your crops. And God is using that terrifying image as a picture of the way Satan will be allowed to unleash his hordes of demons to torment unbelievers. It is appallingly terrifying. But they will torment, they will not kill. And it will be for a lengthy but a limited period of time. Verses 4 and 5, they were told not to harm the grass or the earth nor any tree or plant. It's just a picture. But only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting that a scorpion when it strikes, which again was something terrifying in their world. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Michael Wilcock, again, I found his summaries very helpful, sums it up like this. Whenever unbelievers suffer in this way, all the many-shaped ills which torment them, and which even kindly death will not come to relieve, chronic hardships, diseases, enmities, insecurities, those ills are the locusts of Trumpet 5, marshaled and led by the angel of the abyss, again perhaps Satan himself. Such is the warning of Trumpet 5 and the first of the woes directed against unbelieving men themselves as distinct from their environment. End of quote. So can I appeal to any of you whose experience of life seems unutterably futile and painful, without light or hope or purpose, which is what life is without God? Can I appeal to you to recognize that God is allowing you to experience that to bring you to your senses? He is shouting to you in your pain. He is pleading with you to repent. Now, Christians don't experience these things. Now, to be sure, we have plenty of trials and sorrows in this world. But we stand on the rock-solid assurance that God loves us. That he has shown that love in sending his son Jesus to die to save us. And nothing can separate us from that love. We have a future, we have a hope, and even in our darkest moments, we are eternally secure. Romans 8, 38 and 39 famously, wonderfully puts it like this. This is what Christians experience. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the darkest moments in my life, I know God still loves me. Jesus died to save me. That assurance can be yours too if you will only give up your rebellion against God and repent and trust in his son Jesus for forgiveness. When the fifth trumpet sounded, the result was torment for unbelievers. But when the sixth trumpet sounds, the result is death for a third of mankind. Chapter 9, verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. In the Old Testament, the great invaders of God's people, great invaders of Israel, came, were Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and they all came from the north, from the area of the Euphrates up around the Fertile Crescent and then down south into the land. And that's why it says, release, verse 14, the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And then a vast multitude who are released of troops. It's twice 10,000 times 10,000, which, if you like, the maths is 200 million, but it's just a figurative for a vast number. And the image of the fire and smoke and sulfur comes from the infamous destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, where we read this, Genesis 19, verses 24 and 28. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. This isn't the final judgment. Only a third are killed, but it is linked to it and prepares for it. Again, Michael Wilcox, a great little summary. The death-dealing horsemen of Trumpet 6 are not tanks and planes, or not only tanks and planes. They're also cancers and road accidents and malnutrition and terrorist bombs and peaceful demises in nursing homes, end quote. You see, for unbelievers who die in any of these ways, this is judgment, because if you die, it's too late. The chance to repent, the chance to believe is gone. All that remains is judgment and hell. But for the rest of the unbelieving race, the two-thirds who remain in the imagery of the passage, God is shouting in the loudest possible voice that the human race is facing judgment for all its rebellion against me, God is saying. So examine your own life and repent and give up your rebellion against God before it's too late. Do people pay attention to this warning? Well, thirdly and finally and briefly, unbelievers refuse to repent. The last two verses, chapter 9, 20 and 21, that we read earlier. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. They continued to worship things other than the one true living God. And verse 21, they continued to disobey his commands. You know, idols aren't just things made from stone and wood and metal. They are whatever is ultimate in your life. Whatever, if you that was taken from me, life is not worth living. Whatever is in number one place in your life, what you're relying on, it might be your smartphone. How pathetic. It might be your career. It might be your spouse, your partner. It might be your money. It might be your body image. All sorts of things. Might be sport. There are just as many idols in the 21st century Western world as the first century Roman world. An idol is whatever occupies the place in your heart that God should be occupying. And the rest of mankind who were killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Does that mean no one's going to repent? No. Remember, the book of Revelation is looking at things from the ultimate perspective, from the end of the world. And everybody at the end will be divided into one of two groups. You've either got, in the language of these passages, the seal of God written on your forehead, you're one of God's servants, or you haven't. And it's clear from chapter 7 that those with the seal of God on their foreheads isn't just those who were Christians at the time John was witnessing these things, but all who would trust in Christ and give up their repentance throughout history, throughout the world. Those referred to in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 are everybody else. So chapter 7 includes people who as John was writing, aren't yet saved, but will be saved. Could you be one of them? The entire human race is divided into those who repent and trust in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive their sins, and those who refuse to repent. But here is the key truth of chapters 8 and 9. None of those who refuse to repent can have any cause for complaint when they are condemned by God. They have been given every warning by God. They have abundant evidence in the suffering around them in the world that God is displeased. And every time an unbeliever dies, they have the clearest possible indication that the human race is facing judgment. God's trumpets have been sounding loudly ever since Christ was on earth. And yet unbelievers refuse to be warned. It's not that they haven't been warned, it's that they put their fingers in their ears, they refuse to listen. But you need not be one of their number. You can be one of those who do repent. And as chapter 7 puts it, wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. You rely on Christ's death for your cleansing from sin. I urge you to do so today. God is shouting to you in your pain and urging you to repent before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful, that you want us to repent. You desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that they should repent and live, your word tells us. Our Father, we pray for those around us, maybe even some here today, Lord, who haven't yet listened as you shout to them in their pain and the pain of a world under your judgment. Our Father, we pray in your mercy that you will open their ears to hear and soften their hearts that they might respond in repentance and faith. We ask this in our Saviour's wonderful name. Amen.